What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Thanks again for listening to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to get that answer to you today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN. Here's how that works. Text those letters EWTN to 58177. You're going to get a quick robo response from us. Once you get that, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer today. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we are streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would. And then Ace will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. And love to get that question of yours answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here. This is from a listener who calls him or herself Concerned. That's the name they're going by. Here's the question. Hi, I was having a discussion with someone very close to me. They were saying confession is a devotional, and they only go if they are in mortal sin, which could mean they don't go to confession for years. This person is a practicing Catholic and does try to grow in virtue. I was under the impression that the Church encourages us to go often to help us grow in holiness, virtue, and for purgation. I have personally experienced the grace of healing from sin, faults, and bad habits since utilizing the sacrament regularly. This has helped me to see faults that I otherwise may have stayed blind to, and I've had more peace than I've ever had. So can you explain why going to confession is important to the spiritual life and growing in virtue, and why going often isn't just a devotion? Thanks and God bless. Concerned.
So I appreciate the question. I'm gonna kind of split the difference actually between you and your friend
okay.
on this answer.
All right.
So I might not totally satisfy you. What the Church requires of us is that we go to confession once a year to confess our known mortal sins in kind and number. Which is to say that if a person went a year and did not commit a mortal sin, they would not be bound by the precept on or the canon on confession, because it's mandatory to confess your known mortal sins. If you don't have a known mortal sin, there's no specific canon saying you have to go to confession.
Okay.
There is such a thing as a devotional confession when a person who's not conscious of sin goes to confession for the kind of reasons that you stated, as, you know, because of the benefits of an act of humility and self-examination. And, you know, perhaps one, say, has the practice of a virtue, but not to the extent that one wants. I mean, there are things you can do where you can make use of the confessional to grow in grace and holiness, even if you're not conscious of grave sin. Most of us are at least conscious of venial sin on a kind of an ongoing basis. And the Church does recommend somewhat regular confession is a very healthy part of the spiritual life. And, you know, I think the recommendation of the USCCB is something like once a month, you know, and I've certainly benefited from the sacrament myself in the way that you've described and many others as well. And I think, you know, within the context of family life, it is a great boon to the rearing of children when families can go to confession together. I know a really good friend of mine, I'm always talking about him, Father Lambert Green, and credited his vocation to his parents. He was an Irish Dominican, died in 2018 at the age of 101, all right? So he was living the Catholic faith in Newry, Ireland, back in the first part of the last century. And he credited a lot of his vocation to the fact that his father took him, Lambert, and his brothers to confession at the Dominican church in Newry every single week without fail. And he said they would always go in order of age. So dad would go in first, and then oldest son, then middle son, then last son. And
wow.
That, plus the family rosary, the consistency of the sacramental life was a big help to him.
Sure.
Right, now, So I get the value of all that, and I agree with you. And some of the reasons that you stated, act of humility, examination of conscience, grace of the sacrament, all these are a great boon. I do have to be aware, though, that there are other rites, R-I-T-E-S, of the Catholic Church in the East, for example, where sacramental confession is, of course, practiced and fruitful and celebrated and confessed and believed. But not with the same kind of frequency that we find in the devotional traditions of the West. And there have been different periods of Catholic history, in the Latin Church even, where one did not have recourse to confession with the same degree of frequency.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, many of those eras of history and those geographic locations have been productive of great sanctity and of great saints. I mean, when St. Augustine, for example, writes about the sacrament of confession, he seems to have in mind, primarily, occasions of really gross, scandalous public sin. And he doesn't really have a concept of a frequent devotional confession for venial faults. That's something that develops in Catholic history and becomes a more important part of the tradition. But, I have a hard time saying you absolutely must normatively do something that St. Augustine himself didn't do that's not required by the church. So,
sure.
Good idea. But if your friend is a practicing Catholic who's seeking to grow in holiness, that might not be the hill you want to die on, right? Because it seems to me they're following the church's teaching.
Well, it seems to me, though, that they're saying that they only go if they're in mortal sin. So that's a little different.
Yeah, but that's what the church requires.
I see. Okay.
The church doesn't require you to go to confession if you are not conscious of mortal sin.
True enough. Well, Concerned, thank you so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Aaron, standing by in Akron, Ohio. Got a couple lines open for you. Why don't you grab one? 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open right now, 833-288-3986. I'll give you that one more time, 833-288-3986. The Immaculate Heart of Mary signifies the great purity and love of the heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary for God. This points us to her profound interior life, where she experienced both joys and sorrows, yet remained faithful as we too are called to do. Why do I bring this up? Well, August, which is where we are, is dedicated as the month of devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So you may want to consider doing something special for Our Lady. You could, for example, enroll in the Brown Scapular. You could wear a miraculous medal. You could begin praying the Angelus or the Memorare every day. Well, you can find out all about this. Find art, medals, pendants, prayer cards, and so much more devoted to Our Lady. You find that at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Aaron in Akron, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, Aaron, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, I'm considering converting to Catholicism, but I have a hard time with purgatory. I mean, if it's one thing of my Protestant upbringing, it was, the instilling of my mind of there's once appointed a man to die and then the judgment. I just have a real hard time with purgatory. Can you explain where this all came from?
Yeah, absolutely. So, but I'll jump into the scriptures and all that in just a second. But before I do, let me ask you a question. As a Protestant, did you have the expectation that at the moment of your death, sometime before death, that you would be morally perfect without any hint of sin or attachment to sin? Or did you think that you could potentially die with some kind of wound in your soul where you didn't love God above all things, or you had some kind of something that still needed to get worked out? What was your expectation about your moral state at the moment of death?
Well, I've suffered from a long duration of illness, and it was my understanding that the Lord reprimands those whom he loves. So I feel that I've been in this process of purification, and I pretty much have had to surrender everything in my life in order to please Jesus.
Well, that sounds like a pretty good place to be. I'm not trying to put you on the spot about your own moral failings or virtues. That wasn't my point. Maybe I didn't express myself well. Let me reframe the question. Do you think most believing Christians die morally perfect? Or do you think most believing Christians die with like a little bit of imperfection left in their soul?
I think the process of life, there's going to be imperfection to the point of death.
Okay, that's the common view. That's the common view. And I think most Protestants would hold that view. And even the Protestant denominations that believe in moral perfection, like the Wesleyan tradition, for example, the Holiness Churches, recognize that not everybody gets to perfection in this life, and that even those that have been justified by faith, they still have a little bit of work to do, sometimes a lot of work to do, to arrive at moral perfection. And they may not get the job done before they die, right? That's the common Protestant position. It's Catholic position, too, for that matter. Now, here's the next question for you. If a believing Christian who's been justified by God's grace dies lacking moral perfection, when they get to heaven, will they be morally perfect or morally imperfect when they get there?
Well, I feel the blood of Jesus cleanses the sin once one dies.
That's good. That's the answer. So there's not going to be any sin or attachment to sin in heaven, correct?
Right.
Okay. So here's the issue. Here's the situation that we're in, by your admission. I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but this is what I think we're dialoguing about. That someplace between physical death and glory in heaven, that there is a process, and as of yet we haven't defined that process. There's a process. There's an event. You know, there's a gift. There's something whereby a soul that's not yet perfect is made perfect, right? And I have yet to meet the Protestant that doesn't think that. Like they confess, if I die without moral perfection, once I get to heaven, I'm gonna be morally perfect, right? And you posited, okay, well, the blood of Christ is somehow implicated in that. The blood of Jesus is going to actually affect my moral purification. I agree with that statement, okay? So here's what the Catholic doctrine of purgatory adds to that. That we understand the process, right? That between that death with imperfection and that arrival in glory with perfection, we have some concept of the way in which the blood of Christ cleanses the soul from all sin. And let me give you a picture of purgatory that you don't have to believe this as a Catholic, but I personally find it an extremely attractive vision of purgatory even as a Protestant, I said, well, yeah, I could probably get down with that. It comes from a medieval saint named Catherine of Genoa. Here's the idea. All right, you remember when Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and he's like, whoops, I'm toast. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips, and there's God all holy, and not, you know, what am I going to do? And so the vision of God was itself kind of painful for him, all right? Not because God was being mean to him, but it was just that Isaiah was conscious of this great gulf, this great distance between God's holiness and his own state. And of course, God sends the seraph with the burning coal, and Isaiah's purified. So Catherine of Genoa's idea is that divine love, the love of God, not the wrath of God, not the hatred of God, but the love of God, is so blindingly white and pure that to a soul that's not perfectly adapted to that love, that seeing the blinding, luminescent love of God is itself a purifying process. And I've often used this analogy that you know, when I was a kid, when I was in high school, I was not a great guy, and I had a lot of moral imperfections, but I had a grandfather who was just a man of great integrity, and he never had a word of judgment for me, on nothing but kindness and love from Granddad. But sometimes just being around him in all of his goodness and virtue and kindness and solicitude and holiness was kind of painful, because it helped me realize how much work I needed. Like, compared to his goodness, I perceived my own lack of goodness. And that was kind of painful. Not because he was vindictive, far from it, it's the opposite of that. But I experienced his love almost with the measure of pain, the kind of remorse that I would have over my own sins in the presence of his holiness. Well, imagine that only infinitely greater, where it's not Granddad we're talking about, but God the Father. And that's kind of Catherine's idea of purgatory, that the vision of God in his love and goodness is the same fire of divine love is the purifying fire in the soul that's not ready for that divine love. And that's a perfectly intelligible doctrine of purgatory, right? And it's utterly compatible with the position that you stated, which is that, you know, once, you know, to die and then to face judgment. That's the Catholic position. You only get judged, you know, particularly once, and that's at your death.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're not totally purified of your attachment to sin, something happens that purifies you. And Protestants also believe that. We just think that the process can be conscious, right? Maybe it's instantaneous. Like, we don't know how long it lasts, but it's conscious. And this is the one other thing that a Catholic holds, that the process can be aided by the prayers of the church, right? So that I can pray for someone who's died, and whatever that process is, my prayers can help effect it, okay? Now, you know, once I tried that concept of purgatory on, I realized, like, the church doesn't actually ask me to believe that much about purgatory, except that it exists and that it's a process of purification. But I liked Catherine of Genoa's idea that it was the very same fire of divine love that is bliss to the purified soul, but purification to the soul not yet purified. Now, in terms of why do Catholics believe this stuff, like, where do we get it from? Well, there's several places. Most poignantly, there are several passages of Scripture where we find believers praying on behalf of the dead. So, one passage from the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, or is it chapter 12? I always forget. It's 12 or 15, where it's not in the Protestant Bible, but it's part of the canon that the apostles had, the early church had, in which the people of God prayed and offered sacrifices on behalf of the dead in Judea. And, you know, the thought is, well, why would you pray for a dead soul if they're in heaven or hell? Like, it's not going to do any of them any good, right? There's got to be some process there where that is effective. If you look in Paul's correspondence with Timothy, he writes about praying for the repose of the soul of his friend Onesiphorus, so New Testament passage that also has prayers for the dead. When you look at the practice of the church, prayers for the dead have always been part of the Christian tradition from the very beginning. It's very well attested in the ancient sources. And then you add to that one other theological datum that I need to mention, and that is that in Scripture, forgiveness of sins is one thing. Penance for sins is something else. And this is really clear in the life of King David, 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 24. These are occasions when David has sinned grievously, and God sends a prophet to convict David. David repents, God forgives him, but then God subsequently imposes a penance. And so forgiveness is not incompatible with the forgiven person doing something to make reparation. And that also supports the Catholic doctrine of penance and purgatory. And then finally, of course, the biblical teaching that nothing impure can enter the presence of God. The psalmist says, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Or Jesus Christ, who says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So that whole note of purification. So that's a lot of the background to the doctrine of purgatory. And, of course, it was defined by an ecumenical council more than once as a dogma of the faith. But, you know, it goes back to the beginning of the church's history. It's consistent with the presentation of sacred scripture. It's absolutely compatible with what you suggested about dying and facing judgment once. The soul in purgatory is not judged. They just get judged at the beginning, and then their salvation is guaranteed. There's no second judgment for the soul in purgatory to say, okay, we're going to test you and see if you've passed the purgatory test. That doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way.
Okay. Aaron, thanks so much for your call today from Akron. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. We're going to get to Diane in just a moment in Peoria. First, though, if you're ready to turn around the State of the Union, well, the Reviving America Summit is for you. Over 25 Christ-centered leaders reveal a five-week roadmap for renewing faith, family, life, liberty, and leadership. It's going on right now through August 30th with powerful online sessions every day. Join David B. Wright and thousands of online believers to see and hear dynamic talks from Father John Ricardo, Dr. Scott Hahn, Curtis Martin, our own Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and so many more. And guess what? It's absolutely free. Sign up right now at RevivingAmericaSummit.com. Again, going on now through August 30th, RevivingAmericaSummit.com. All right, we could not get to Diane in Peoria yesterday, so she's called back today, and I'm glad of it. Hey there, Diane. What's on your mind today?
Hi.
Hi, Diane.
Hi. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't. Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Anders. I've listened to you for years, and you addressed a woman. She left a comment on your comment line, and she was saying why she wouldn't become a Catholic because she doesn't understand the faith. And she addressed Catholics bow to the Pope, in the Bible. It's not biblical. That they worship no idol, but we worship Mary's statue. She had a problem with confession because the priests are just men, and so forth and so on. And I'm a convert of 33 years. I married a cradle Catholic. We have five children. Our oldest daughter is a cloistered Carmelite nun. And I was raised with no faith. And so I'm hearing in this woman's voice, and I don't want to assign anything to her that wasn't there, but she was escalating as she was ticking off the list, and she said that she had read and understood the Bible and the sacred scripture, and you were running out of time. It was at the end of the show, and you said that there was that there was a longer conversation.
Yep.
And I guess that's my question. What else would you have said to her? Because, you know, when I think back about, you know, I also listened when you addressed the man that said he didn't care Luther was, you know, neurotic 500 years ago, but it matters what he did. And he was an order priest, I'm assuming under vows, that removed books from a closed canon and snuck the sacraments away from Presbyterians. And I can see where people get emotional because I wasn't raised with a deep-seated, you know, conviction of what
so, happened. So, Diane, we're almost out of time. Your question is?
I want to know what else he would have said to that woman. I'm sorry.
Absolutely.
Quite all right.
I can get started on this side of the break. We're going to have to go to break in just a second, and I'll pick it up on the other side of the break. So, as you mentioned, this woman called, and she had a lot of very specific complaints, and I tried to answer those. Now we've hit the break. I'll tell you what I would have said in addition after the break.
It was also a call from our listener comment line. It was a recorded conversation, so we couldn't really go back and forth on that. But Diane, do stick with us. We'll continue this in just a moment. We will also take your call, hopefully, at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for the Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have Diane on the line listening in Peoria on the Great Covenant Network. And Diane was picking up on a call that we aired yesterday at the end of the show. It was one of these listener comment lines that comes in overnight. So that person gave out a whole list of things that they were kind of angry about regarding Catholicism.
Yeah, and Diane's question to me was, when I took that call, I tried to answer specific complaints.
Uh-huh.
But I said there's a longer conversation here that we didn't get to have. And Diane said, well, what is that longer conversation?
Yes.
And here's what I had in the back of my mind, right, that this the individual that called me had very settled convictions about what Christianity is and what the Bible means. And so her critique of the Catholic faith, you know, point by point, presupposed a lot of things about the meaning of the Bible and the meaning of Christianity. And so she wanted the conversation to be polemical. It was, you know, an attack on these specific doctrines of Catholicism. And I can respond to those specific doctrines. But what I would really rather have done is to get underneath the complaints and get at the underlying presuppositions. Like, what are you not calling into question in your own view of Christianity? What are you taking for granted about the Bible? And so some of the things that I think she was taking for granted are, like, number one, her conviction that the Bible was given to us by God to be the rule of faith for the church. I mean, that's sort of ground zero for every Protestant, right? If you want to know what Christian faith is, we just look at the Bible. That's what the Bible's for, right? And I think that assumption, that presumption, really needs to be called into question. Really needs to be called into question, because I don't think the Bible says that about itself. I don't think that's the function of the Bible. And I think Jesus Christ actually gave us a very different basis for determining the content of the Christian faith, namely the teaching church. Then when it comes to actually interpreting the Bible, something that pretty much all the Protestantism inherited from Luther, Luther's hermeneutic, that is to say his philosophy of biblical interpretation, took for granted the primacy of his own doctrine of justification by faith. And his doctrine of justification by faith alone is a pretty radical doctrine in the history of the Christian church, and it was really at odds with the way most Christians have read the Bible through the centuries. But it also creates a tremendous amount of tension within the Bible itself, because if you take Luther's point of view, you have to contend with the fact that so much of the Bible seems to say the opposite. So much of the Bible promises eternal life and rewards for obedience and punishment and death for disobedience, and seems to make the moral life the key to salvation. And of course, Luther radically rejected that hypothesis. He once wrote in his commentary on Galatians that God never smiled on a man for his morality or virtues, and that it was an entirely different thing. It was an alien righteousness imputed to me by Jesus, not my own moral behavior, that would constitute the basis of God's acceptance, right? But so much of the Bible doesn't say that. And to deal with that, Luther had to do some pretty fancy footwork with his biblical exegesis. And in my experience is most Protestants just take that exegesis for granted. And so they, as much as they profess Bible alone, Bible alone, Bible alone, the only way they can read the Bible consistent with their doctrine of salvation is, in my judgment, to really do a lot of violence to the Bible, right? Into the prima facie meaning of so much of the text of Scripture. So I'd want to call that presumption into question and say, well, you know, what did Paul really mean by justification by faith? And I think if you read him in context, you read him the right way, well, the whole Bible becomes much more intelligible, and you don't have to do all the fancy exegetical footwork that Luther did to understand it. Another presumption that I think I detected in her call was, you know, she made a big deal out of, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And look, I'm all for having personal relationships with Jesus, okay? But typically, the modern evangelical Protestant has some really specific content in mind. When they talk about a personal relationship with Christ, they mean something very specific and something that I think may not be borne out by the text of Scripture itself, right? And a lot of times what it means is a kind of sort of warm dialogic assurance that, you know, Jesus is my best friend. He's at my elbow and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own, like the Austin Miles, you know, hymn sang in the 19th century. And you know, Jesus is my co-pilot and whatever happens, he's there for me. And up to and including telling me what color to paint the kitchen, you know, when I redo the cabinets. And he's definitely not going to condemn me. And you know, I may stumble and fall, but he's always going to forgive me. And you know, my salvation is assured. And there's a lot of emotional content that gets poured into that relationship with Christ, too, and as well as doctrinal content. And I would challenge that way of conceiving of relationship to Christ with the scriptures themselves, you know, and I began to allude to this on the phone call yesterday. If you actually look at the Gospels, right, look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think if you really take them as they are given, that kind of Protestant faith would be shocked at what Jesus actually says, right? Now, clearly as a Catholic, I believe that God loves us, all right? But do you know how many times Jesus says that in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Never. He never says it once. I think Jesus loves us. But do you know how often Jesus says that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Not once.
Wow.
Not one time. He says it a couple of times in John. All right? And my point is, like, well, what did he actually emphasize? The moral life. What he emphasized wasn't this kind of warm-hearted, Jesus at my elbow, best friend kind of spirituality. What he emphasized was radical conformity to his radical love. Taking up the cross, following him, imitating him, a radical conversion that would mean loving the poor, loving the marginalized, taking the log out of my own eye, forgiving my enemies, giving to the poor. I mean, like really, really radical change of life and absolutely undercuts the kind of presumption of divine favor that's sort of packed into the have you been born again, I know I'm going to go to heaven kind of spirituality. So just a lot of things that I kind of detected under the under the hood, so to speak, in the background of that question, that I would want to kind of put that interlocutor maybe, you know, on her back foot and say, well, let's back up and see if the whole way you're framing the faith in Christianity is even the biblical way that you claim that it is.
That'd be very cool if she called us back. Wouldn't that be great? Diane, is that helpful for you today?
Oh, absolutely. Beautiful answer. I just knew there was more to the answer
you bet.
That needed to be said.
Yes, indeed. Hey, thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. That would be Annunciation Radio with 5 signals serving the Diocese of Toledo. They are celebrating 14 years with EWTN this week. Congratulations to Dave Vacherez and his great team there at Annunciation Radio from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Andrew, a first-time listener in Colorado, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Andrew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, so I have a question for you that has confused me for almost the 10 years that I've been studying Christianity on my own. So I was raised, you know, a cultural Catholic. We went when we were supposed to, but we weren't ever really taught anything doctrinal at home. And the one thing that always kind of stumped me on Christianity, and I just took it as a matter of faith, is what theologians call the hypostatic union, meaning Christ is both God and man at the same time. And the reason that confuses me is in the prayer in John 17, when he's praying in the garden, he asks the Father to make the apostles one with him in Christ. And I'm like, how can Jesus be talking to the Father when he himself is the image of the Father in the flesh? Like, that always confused me.
Yeah, it's a great question, and I really appreciate it. So the answer to the question, of course, is that you have to understand the hypostatic union in conjunction with, in dialogue with, the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. All right, so let's define the doctrine of the Trinity first, and then we'll make sense of the hypostatic union. The dogma of the Trinity is that there is but one God. Right, so get that clear in your head. There is but one God, and there is but one divine nature. There are not two divine natures, not three divine natures. There's one divine nature in one singular God. But we distinguish not the nature, but the person. Now, let me define my terms here, because I may have already lost you. All right, for purposes of Catholic theology. In Trinitarian doctrine, person just means relation. Doesn't mean anything else. Just relation, relationality. And when we say that there are three persons in the Godhead, what we mean is that within the one God, that there is a triune relation. And for lack of better terms, we use the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the relation of paternity, filiation, and spiration. Now, this is obscure because we don't know anything else in reality like this. Okay? When we encounter a person, it means a lot more than relation. You know, it means affectivity and perspective and development. And there's so many things that we ascribe to personhood other than mere relation, or pure relation, maybe is a better way of putting it. And typically when you find a person, you find it attached to a singular nature, right? You don't find one nature, two persons. But what we're saying about God is abstract just the relational part of personhood. And in the case of God, with us, there's one nature, one person. In the case of God, there's one nature, three persons. All right? And so because relationality is of the essence of the thing, it is possible for the persons of the Godhead to be in relation without confusing their identity as persons, though they share a common divinity. Now, what we say about the incarnation in the hypostatic union is that the person of the second, right, the second person, rather, the person of the Son, assumes a human nature. So the second person assumes a human nature, and the union is within the natures. It is the natures that are united. That's why we call it hypostatic, which means the union of natures.
Okay.
And so in Christ, you have the divine nature and the human nature united in a single person, right? The person of Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so just as in the eternal Trinity, the persons are in relation, there's nothing contradictory in the idea of Christ, the God-man, being in that eternal Trinitarian filiation to God the Father. So yes, he's fully God in his nature, but it's a nature that's triune, that has that triunity of personality.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Andrew?
That does explain a lot. Like I said, you know, my father was cradle Catholic. We went to, you know, the church, and we did what we were supposed to do. But my mother being Protestant, you know, any time I'd say, you know, because I have glaucoma as a result of cerebral palsy, so reading has always been hard. So I'd say, read me a passage out of the Bible, and she'd be like, I don't want to do that. And so I was kind of left like a fish out of water. I always wanted to believe in the Catholic faith because, well, I'm going to my first communion on the 15th. Because Protestantism had no answers. They had no answers to the hard questions. And I sat down with a Catholic priest and I said to him, you know, explain to me about, you know, why would God give me this disability and look at all the damage it's done. And he said, read the book of Tobit, chapter 12. And I read it, and I was converted on the spot. I said,
amazing.
You can count me in as a full-fledged member. And ever since, I had just been taking the classes, and I'll be able to make my first communion. So I'm really happy about that, because when I left home, I converted to high church Anglicanism, because in Connecticut, where I was raised, that kind of the church that was around, and they believed in the real presence of Christ. But I started noticing the disunity of Protestantism, and I'm going, well, if we don't even believe in our quote unquote five solas of Scripture, then where's the unity at? You know? Mm-hmm. And so I started looking into Catholicism again, because I said, well, if the Protestants don't have it, the Bible obviously came from the Roman Catholic Church, so let me give them a shot, and let me see if I can find a priest that can teach me. So when I moved out here to Colorado, I found a priest that was willing to entertain my questions, and I came to faith. So thank God.
You're speaking our language, Andrew.
Yes,
you're speaking
indeed.
Our language.
Thank you so much for your call, and keep listening there. You've got a great radio station to listen to there in Colorado. Called to Communion here on EWTN. We often talk about Podcast Central, which is a fantastic aggregation of podcasts from all over the world. And one of those great ones is called The Catholic Man Show. In a world full of spam, these guys bring you bacon-quality content in every episode. This week, Adam and David have Father Brian Kettler on. He's going to be talking about the union with Christ in the Eucharist and how to receive communion according to St. Francis de Sales. You can hear The Catholic Man Show and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates all over the world, all in one place, and they're all absolutely free. Go to EWTN Podcast Central by visiting EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there on the radio homepage, click on the words Podcast Central. All right, let's go to St. Louis and talk with Lou in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey there, Lou. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thanks for speaking with me today. There's been quite a reaction about this tableau that was in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, and many Catholics and other Christians are very concerned about it. But as far as I know, the Vatican hasn't made a statement about it, and the Olympic Committee sort of issued some kind of a statement about it, kind of condescendingly saying, "Oh, we're sorry if we hurt your feelings or something like that." And if I remember my history correctly, this is nothing new. Even in France, I think during the French Revolution, a sex worker was crowned Queen of Reason in Notre Dame Cathedral. So I'm just wondering what Dr. Anders' take is on this whole situation.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I will say the Vatican did issue a statement in which it bemoaned essentially this ceremony at the Olympics and signaled its displeasure. You know, fortunately, I was spared the opening ceremony. I did not watch it. I did watch a good bit of judo, a little bit of gymnastics, but did not watch. Never have been big on opening ceremonies, and so I wasn't in the mood for it. And then turns out after the fact, I'm glad I didn't see it. And I don't intend to watch it. You know, I was saddened for a lot of reasons by the thing. And, you know, I'm appreciative of French culture. And, you know, like everything, French history is a mixed bag. I mean, it was for years, of course, the eldest daughter of the church in the West and a deeply Catholic country. And and even the Enlightenment, which definitely had an anti-Christian and anti-clerical tinge in the 18th century, which precipitated, among other causes, the French Revolution, which definitely had an anti-clerical and anti-Christian tinge. You know, nevertheless had positive contributions to it. I mean, one of the motives behind the French Enlightenment was, in fact, a concept of the rights of man, the dignity of the person, and it was kind of a cry against tyranny and abuse of power, whether ecclesiastical or civil, and with the kind of complaints that I think you would find echoed by modern Catholic thinkers today. They didn't endorse everything about the Enlightenment, but they endorsed that about the Enlightenment.
Okay.
Right? And the value placed on reason. Where do you think the French Enlightenment philosophers got that from? They all went to Catholic schools, right? I mean, what they did was they turned the resources of the Catholic faith against itself. And I think like the most common people ask me, what do you think is the strongest objection to the Catholic faith? When they call this show, you know, when I say, why are you not Catholic? People have asked me in return, well, if you were going to answer that question, Anders, if you were going to give a reason why not to be Catholic, what would you think be the strongest case against Catholicism? And I say, well, hands down, it would be Catholics. It would be the actual behavior of Catholics would be the strongest rebuke to the Catholic faith. And so, you know, when I look at some of the positive contributions of the Enlightenment, the French Enlightenment, they took things like the idea of the dignity of the person. Well, like, they didn't get that from the pagan world. They got that from the Catholic Church. They got the appreciation of the dignity of reason. They got the critique of tyranny. I mean, these are things that are embedded in the Catholic intellectual tradition. And they basically turned them back against the church and said, you guys live, why don't you live up to your own ideals, you know? And so in the French moral imagination, that respect for reason, for philosophy, for the rights of man, that continues, and you can find that if you listen to French media or French civil discourse. You'll see that, and there's a note of that that I think is rather strong, and in fact even stronger in some senses than there is in the United States where I live. So I appreciate all of that. But alongside that, there's also this other stream, which is a kind of sensualist, hedonist, bacchanalian, you know, embrace of you know, of lawlessness and so forth that I think is quite destructive, and which of course I think takes you alluded that there are elements of that in 18th century France, but they go back a lot earlier. I mean, you can find the body in Rabelais and, you know, Renaissance literature and stuff. But I mean, there's definitely that aspect to it, and so I'm thinking, you know, my thought was, well, this is terrible, but of all the things to highlight about French culture, right? You know, I mean, you can be perfectly patriotic and highlight so many good things about the French heritage and French civilization, whether from its Catholic period or even from its, you know, modern Enlightenment, you know, rights of man kind of thing. But you have to put, you know, bacchanalian revelry front and center. I just thought it was sad.
It is sad. Appreciate that. And Lou, thanks so much for your call here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Let's go now to Rick, a first-time caller in Lansing, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Rick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, how are you today? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question for you is, long story short, I'm a cradle Catholic, went to Catholic schools my whole life, grew up in a Catholic family, and I got away from the church for a long time, and decided, I woke up one morning when I was 53, 54, and I'm 57 now, and decided that, yeah, I'm missing something. You know, this current life I'm leading just is not for me anymore. Decided to go back to church, decided to go to confession, which I hadn't been to in 40-some years, which was a struggle, but I did it, and it was very emotional and very satisfying for me. My question is, since I've done that, and I go to Mass every Sunday morning at 7:30 a.m. religiously, when I receive the Eucharist and I go back to the pew and I say my prayers, I become very emotional to a point where I, you know, will shed some tears over it. And does that happen to other people?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I really appreciate it. So this is, of course, an entirely appropriate response. And I encourage you to lean into it and value it and appreciate it. However, I want to issue this caution that the strong emotional response to the sacraments, while can be quite positive and can motivate you to acts of holiness, is not necessary. I mean, it can be useful, but it's not necessary. And you will inevitably come to a point in your spiritual journey when you go to Mass one day or you go to confession one day and you don't have that experience. And I want you to be intellectually prepared that if you become very attached to the positive emotional response, the first time you don't have it, you may think something's wrong with you. And what all the great spiritual writers have said is what you're experiencing is normal and appropriate for your stage of conversion. But at some point in the future, God will remove those consolations. It's like taking the training wheels off a bicycle. To see, okay, can Rick maintain the practice of virtue without the positive emotional consolation? And that now it becomes much harder to exercise your will in favor of virtue. God lets that happen to strengthen your will. When you feel real positive, you know, like it's easy to shed tears of love and empathy over a great romance movie, you know. It's harder to do, you know, sometimes in the face of real human beings. Same thing happens in the faith. It's easy to, you know, go out and do good things when you feel great. It's much harder to do when you feel arid or feel nothing or worse, feel bad. So just be aware that down the road, those feelings will come and go, but your practice of the virtues does not come and go. You persevere even when the feelings are absent.
could be compared kind of like a honeymoon period.
Honeymoon period. And, you know, you will read saints who are on the honeymoon their whole life, and you will read saints who had the honeymoon for 5 minutes and then total aridity for the rest of their life. Yeah. You know, Mother Teresa of Calcutta was one of those. She had, you know, she had this visionary experience early in her vocation and then never had it again. And she lived a pretty, you know, emotionally dry and difficult time, but it didn't stop her from the practice of virtues.
Rick, what a great call. Thank you so much for your call from Lansing, Michigan today. And wow, that was a great way to end the show, because got to be ready when these things change. Your faith should not change. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out our live broadcast each and every weekday. You can check out the podcast anytime you wish, whatever's convenient for you. You can even subscribe to the podcast. Go to EWTN Podcast Central. Here's how to get there. EWTN.com. Click on the radio box and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us on this beautiful Tuesday. Hope to see you again tomorrow for the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. God bless.